You know, there's a vast distance in the interstellar space. It's an imaginable immense. And the nearest stars to us are trillions of miles away. And those large distances have forced astronomers, scientists, to come with an appropriate measurement unit of light year. And one light year, as you probably well know, equals the distance that light traveling at more than 186 miles per second travels in one year. That's more than 6 trillion miles. So the enormous distance to even the nearest stars represent an interesting possibility. Such as, if a star 30 light years away from the Earth exploded and died, let's say, 5 years ago, we would not be able to tell by looking for another 25 years until that light would be extinguished. Even though it doesn't exist now, the light continues. That illustration perfectly sums up the situation in many churches. They still shine with the reflective light of their brilliant past. Looking at themselves from a distance, though, one might think, well, nothing's changed. And yet, the spiritual darkness of false teaching, sinful living, has extinguished the light inside, as though that reputation may still remain. We have to be careful in our own personal lives for those that are that consider themselves to be Christians, that you do not fall in this category. Actually, the idea of a dead church that this church is means that there were unregenerate people confined within this church. And by the way, it was the major constituents that were considered to be dead. It was the minority. Those even in Sardis who have not defiled their garment were the minority. There are churches today that exist in name only and are devoid of true Christianity. And Christianity is defined by God in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, and with the apostles who wrote about Him. And so the Word of God describes the person, the character, the life of Christ, not only in His divine nature, but also in His human nature, as He came to represent men, but, if you will, the last Adam, the federal head for those who would come in a relationship with God, and He would eventually die for those who would be saved. And so we have to realize that Jesus is talking to a real church in real time, but the reason for these seven churches in these two chapters in Book of Revelation is because it's not only churches that existed at that time, but it's also churches that will exist in time until the coming of Christ. There are churches today that depict some or more than some of these churches. And we have to be careful, even as an individual or as a church, these things don't happen. So we'll eventually want to know, how did they get there? What describes that kind of a church so that we can be on guard that in my own personal life, I'm not this person or I am not a part of that kind of congregation? This church is Sardis. It had a reputation for being alive. But the Lord Jesus Christ is going to pronounce something that He sees. Death. It's kind of like a, in my mind, I was thinking about this. It reminds me of a person that is a physician. This person had cardiac arrest, and he comes and he's ready to give an electric charge, if you will, after mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. That didn't work. And now I'm going to give an electric charge here. But he already pronounces it dead because he realizes that there is no life and it's not going to come back to life. Even if you try to charge it, it's dead. It's resolved in its death and will not be budged. There are those that can be resuscitated. and if you will, brought back to that physical life. Therefore, he says to repent for them. Turn. And so the first thing we see is the correspondence here. Jesus always is going to identify himself. How does he identify himself in this church? Well, he says, I am he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, in chapter 1, verse 4, we already see this description of the Spirit of God. And as I already mentioned when we were talking about that, seven spirits of God could refer to the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit of God that's described in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It could describe the manure of the lampstand in which the Holy Spirit, in representation of that, of the oil and the brilliance that it was giving, of the awakening, the power and the strength of God and the Spirit of God, that we, if you will, bring back a nation to accomplish the things that God would want it to accomplish. It may have that concept of well. Well, we certainly know this, that it refers to the fullness of the Spirit of God. And I think that probably is the center of what he's talking about. Because if you're dead, apart from the Spirit of God, there is no life, spiritually speaking. If you're here today, you could be religious. You could know certain fundamental things about the truth of the God of the Bible. But you have no life, spiritual life inside you. The life can only come through God Himself. You cannot produce this life. You don't produce it by going to church. You don't produce it by doing any religiosity. The Bible says that the Bible convicts men of sin and righteousness and judgment. The Bible says one has to be born again. That is Jesus' words. John reiterated those words, not only in his gospel, but also in his first epistle. Peter also uses that language in his first epistle. James uses the term begotten again in different phraseology, calls it firstborn. Those who have been brought forth. It's using a birthing term. God births us forth. We're dead. We don't see truth. We don't hear truth. But when we're convicted, God begins to unveil to us the truth and the reality of our state outside of God. And then He relates what we need to do because Christ came to die for us. And we need to trust Him, confessing our sins, relying on Him completely as the one who not only took care of our sins, but our life now needs to be in Him. And now He gives us a new nature and we live on behalf of Him. Our life is not to be lived for ourselves. And that's an ongoing process. I realize that in this physical life. So there has to be a new creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, it's look! All things are becoming new. There's a transcending work from the inside working its way outwardly by the Spirit of God. And the life that should be seen is the life of Christ. If that doesn't describe you, the Bible is calling you to repentance and to turn to Christ today. That will be the call for this church that's dead. It only has a name, and Jesus sees its spiritual state, and there's a few people in it that are saved. And so Jesus identifying himself as the one who possesses the fullness of the Spirit of God with the ability to scrutinize, not only because he also has other features about himself, but he can see the hearts of all men. He knows those are his and those who are not. Secondly, it says he has the seven stars. In chapter 1, verse 20, he defines what that is. The seven stars are each leader in those churches. And so we have to realize that there are leaders in those churches, and those are the seven angels, those seven messengers, and the seven stars are the particular churches that are there. And so we might be considered in Christ's mind to be a star, and I'm using this loosely, I realize that, but if John is describing what the angels told him, and the angel got the information from Jesus, And God the Father is relating that information to His Son. We have that all there in the first couple verses of Revelation chapter 1, that information. So if Jesus is describing the stars as churches, and we would be considered in His mind a star, if I can look at it that way, He would give a scrutiny to the church and individuals in that church. He would give a scrutiny to the basic composite of that church, but also maybe some minorities within the church. Maybe individuals, because as you look at the seven churches, you have all three of those kind of things taking place. And so we have to realize that Jesus is looking at you today. He's looking at the church. What about this church in Sardis? Well, we don't have a lot of details in regards to this church. It probably was founded during the time of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19. The most prominent person from this particular church, or this era, I should say, this Sardis region, is Melito. He was an apologist. He was one that wrote a defense of Christianity. He served as the bishop of Sardis in the late 2nd century. He also wrote the earliest known commentary on Revelation. And the letter doesn't speak here of any kind of persecution like we do have in the second church in Smyrna. It doesn't even speak about particular idolatry, pagan worship with the pagan gods there. It doesn't describe that. And yet the church is dead. Why is it dead? It's dead because of false doctrine. It's dead because of false teachers. It's dead because of corrupt living. Yet some combination of all those things are present within this church. And Jesus, putting His stethoscope upon the heart of the church, announced it to be dead. This is the great physician. That's a terrible analysis for one that's supposed to be living for Christ. The idea of church sometimes can be a misnomer because you have particular names that declare their title to be a church. This is the idea of an assembly, a called out assembly, technically. It's a gathering of people who are supposed to be gathered in the name of Christ because they're in Christ. They're gathering only in name only. And you have that a lot in mainline denominations. Those that used to be Orthodox that have pushed away and now are infiltrated because of false doctrine, false teachers, socializing the text, have corrupted themselves and are abandoning the life in Christ. They have a name only, but they abandon the life in Christ. There is no true gospel. In fact, I've even read particular languages by some of those individuals that say, they talk about the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ is archaic. We don't talk about those things anymore. Friends, there is no hope. You have no hope without Christ. You know, do you know some of the songs we sang this morning? Talk about a future. Talk about a hope. And the hope is in Christ. There is no hope. There's no future in the eternal state if you're going to look at life in God outside of Christ. You will live in eternity outside of Christ forever and ever. God made us for Himself. But if you reject Christ, you'll be outside in darkness where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's Jesus' description of a real place in real time that exists for people that reject the only means of escape in view of their sin and this world that's going down. This country is going down. Don't think that the United States is going to survive. Great civilization existed in time. And they always thought they were impregnable. And God says, you want to bet? And they went down. That haughtiness is just a depiction of a lack of spiritual awakeness. This city, this Sardis, was situated in a natural acropolis, about 1,500 feet above the valley floor. The city, actually, today it's called modern Sart, S-A-R-T, there in Turkey. Asia Minor. And at that time, they considered himself, because of that location, to be absolutely impregnable. And around 1200 BC, it gained prominence at the capital of the Lydian kingdom. Its primary industry was harvesting wool and dyeing and making garments from it. Hence, I think Jesus capitalizing that when he talks about their garments. Those that don't have defiled garments. He's going to use their own marketing enterprise because they would have known what that meant and what it would have looked like if it was dyed and it was not original. Or if it did not have brilliance. If it had some kind of an impurity there. And Jesus is going to describe the contrast on this, which we'll talk about a little bit later. You know, the most famous author that comes from this place, you may have heard of him. His name is Aesop. He came from Sardis. The city's primary object of worship was the goddess Cybele. That's the goddess that worshiped even in Ephesus. It's another name for Artemis or Diana. Hot springs, not far from Sardis, were celebrated to be spots in which the goddess was manifested. And supposedly the power that gives life from the dead existed there. It's an irony in the note about this city that's dead. At least this church is dead. So in John's day, Sardis was prosperous, but it was decaying. Its glory days are going away. So what's the concern? Verse 1, I know your deeds, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive. I mean, that might even have been part of their name. The Alive Assembly. But you're dead. And I, Jesus, I have found your works not perfect or complete before God. I remember they were found in the scales wanting. If God would weigh this church, if He would weigh your life, where you stand, where would you stand in the presence of God? Remember, if you're going to evaluate your life based on what you've done, you're dead already. You cannot measure your life to the standard of God because you have no standard that you can meet according to God. If you're meeting it on your own standard, you think God has to qualify you according to that standard, and God won't do that. In other words, what you actually have done is painted God, a different God. The God of the Bible is who He is. A God is the author of all creation, of good. We have corrupted things. And through the fallen entities, that is Satan and his evil hordes, that have conspired against God, that went against God, those evil entities that live in this world today and are actually functioning. And so the Bible tells us that the standard is God Himself. If God's going to allow us to go into His presence, into His kingdom, then the standard has to be met according to who He is. God cannot be less than who He is, and therefore that standard can't be less than that. So if you try to cheapen who a God, the God of the Bible, you have a different God. And you'll go to the place that you think is heaven when it's not, because it won't be heaven. It'll be eternal damnation. So the qualification of the standard to meet is God's standard. And you and I don't meet that standard. Nobody does. That's why the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're all sinners. Nobody glorifies God. No one can enter into the majesty and the presence and the magnificence of the holy presence of God. And so that's why Jesus Christ came. Christ, who is fully God, equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit, self-existent, outside of time and space and matter, created all things. He came in time that was already predetermined by the predetermined counsel of God. He came in time. He had a mission to accomplish. Part of that mission was to reveal who God is in a personal, in a personified way. In other words, living demonstration of who God is like. But also to take upon himself the guilt and the penalty of the sins of mankind. Those who would be saved. And God meted out his wrath upon him for those who would repent and turn. And his, God does a wonderful thing. Not only does he transfer, literally transfer the guilt and the punishment upon his son, about 32 AD, 33 AD, but he literally, by faith, when you trust in Christ, there's a mathematical equation that God literally does. He transfers the righteousness of his son to you. So God looks at you through his son now. So the standard is met through his son, who was without sin, and he paid the penalty, and by faith there's a transference. That's what Paul talks about. Like Abraham, he accounted by that faith, he accounted that to be righteousness. In other words, that he accounted that you trusted in Christ, God now places that righteousness upon your life. So God looks at you through his son. Not through who you are in the sense of your own sinful nature, because it's been taken care of in regards to the complete transaction in regards to your sin has been paid for. In fact, in Colossians, he uses language that says there's a ledger over your life. In other words, God's keeping account of everything in your life. Everything that you've said, thought, every motive you've had, every word and a deed that you have done. And he says it's literally placed above the cross with Christ. It says it's nailed to the cross. Remember when Jesus was executed? You have to write the execution sentence on the cross. For Jesus, it says, Jesus is the Son of God from Nazareth. Now, it depends on your translations because some of the writers only put part of it. Some put the whole on there. But if you put the whole thing in there, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, it's Jesus who claimed to be the Son of God, the King of the Jews, came from Nazareth. That is his sentence. That's why he's on the cross. But God really knows why he's on the cross. To pay the penalty of men's sins. So, whatever was needed back then is still needed today. Because we're in the same state. It says, you're in the sight of God, you're not perfect. In other words, you're not complete. Why are they not complete? Because they're dead. They're outside of Christ. They have not repented of their sins. They've done religious things. They come together. They may sing songs. They may do this. They may do that. They may have some kind of form of prayer. But they're dead inside. And those kind of churches exist all over the world. A church is only alive. It's only alive in God. God brings forth life from that which is dead. Hence you have the idea, even in creation, God used a model of creation in the natural sense that he uses in the spiritual sense. That's a reality. In Genesis chapter 1, what do you see? You have darkness. There's voidness. There's no shape. There's no conformity to the matter, to the water, to the things that are there. There's darkness. So God spoke light into the darkness. There's no sun. There's no constellations yet. That comes a little later in this creation activity. But God created the existence of light, because he is light, by the way. There's no darkness in him. So this is something outside natural light. This is light that exists outside of what he's going to make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul uses that analogy. He says that we're dead in our trespasses. He says the God of this world is blind the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world is Satan. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Lest they believe on the glorious gospel of Christ. The light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And then he uses this analogy. That God spoke light when there was darkness. Then he uses that from Genesis 1 example that he speaks light into a dead soul. That God speaks life there because He brings His life where there was deadness there. When a person's outside of Christ, when God makes them aware of their sins, it begins to affect their will. It begins to affect their thinking process. It begins to affect their heart. And it begins to now, by grace, begin to respond in faith to God. And there's new birth. Light now exists within the inner person. This is the new creation where the Spirit of God comes to live inside them. And it begins to work within the members of that individual. He says, your works are not perfect for God. The idea of perfect here is to bring something to a completion. By the way, that's an important word. That's an important word for John. He uses it in his epistle in the fourth chapter at least three times. One time he uses it, which is a little off of the word, but it has the same root word. It means maturity, bring to full maturity. But the other times he uses the word, he talks about God accomplishing something to complete it in your life. In other words, if you're void of that, you're out, you're not even in God. So God has to bring something to you that you cannot produce in your life. He has to bring a sense of perfection. And I'm not talking about perfection where you don't sin. I'm talking about perfection in the sense that you're in God. And that new nature itself cannot sin. Your sin nature can sin. All of us have that nature. We're dead in those trespasses and sin. We have a sin nature. Jesus did not have a sin nature. Hence, he bypassed the Adamic nature. What do you mean by that, Rich? Well, through Adam, all men are the progeny of the fall of Adam. And in his seed, the continuance of that nature exists. Jesus was virgin born. There was no male agent active in the seed, in the egg, to fertilize the egg for Mary. The Holy Spirit caused the actual conception in the womb of Mary. That's what the Bible tells us. Matthew chapter 1. Luke tells us this as well. That God the Father oversaw, superintended the entire activity. So when Luke describes this, it says he called this the holy thing, referring to his nature. Didn't use masculine. He used the neuter because he's talking about substance. The very substance is God who took upon himself a human body through the virgin birth of Mary. And so he became the representative of God. He's called the Son of God. He's called the Son of Man. He becomes the representative of man. You cannot stand before God outside of this representative for you. He's the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They were incomplete of this. They did not come in repentance to God. So part of the concern here is how does a person or a church avoid getting in this situation? They have fallen away from the precepts of truth. So the dangers. What are the dangers of a dying church? Well, a church is in danger when its content rests on past laurels, past things, not on what's going on today, what God is doing. When it's more concerned about liturgical form than spiritual realities. When it focuses on current social ills rather than changing the hearts of people through the preaching of the life-giving gospel. When it's more concerned about material things than spiritual things. When it's more concerned with men's thinking than God's thinking. When they're more enamored with doctrinal creeds and systematic theology than they are the Word of God. When it loses conviction that the Word of God brings. No matter what the attendance of that church is, no matter how impressive the building might seem, no matter what the status in that community of that church may appear, such a church, having denied the only source of spiritual reality, is dead. And they exist today as they existed at this time. And so the congregation of Sardis was performing deeds. They were going through the motions, but those deeds, Christ is declaring, is incomplete in the sight of God. And so they were like spiritual zombies populating this church. If you're a spiritual zombie today, I hope God quickens your heart. I hope you come to repentance in Christ, because that's the only hope for you, for eternity. The Bible tells us we don't know when our last breath will be. God only knows that. God determines our predetermined time and our appointed places. That's what it says in Acts chapter 17. God caused you to exist in time. You have the likeness or the image of Christ, even though it's defaced because of sin, but you have communicable attributes. You can reason. You know that God may exist, but how I know the true God? God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself not only in what He's created, His divine attributes are clearly seen, but He's given you, because of the image-bearing likeness of God, there's that awareness. This is why in every civilization today, no matter where you go, not just third countries, but pagan societies in Africa, places that are absolutely barren of any technology at all, they have a form, they know there's some kind of creature or creatures that exist outside of itself that's bigger and greater than them. That's why they have witch doctors. This is why they have some form of worship, whether it's the sun or the alligator or the river or whatever it is, the tree. There's someone outside of themselves or something outside of themselves that's bigger and greater than them, and they're trying to find it. But God, is because He's made you in the image and likeness of God, you know that you really do not meet the standard of this kind of God that He's describing in the Bible. And you push back on it. The Bible knows that. The Bible says that about this. There is no true atheist that exists. God knows the hearts of men. And He tells us that He actually puts in them a conscience. They have a conscience. Now they can sear their conscience. They can deaden their conscience. But what they're doing at that moment, they're resisting truth. They know something. They resist it. And they begin to harden a little bit more. And they begin to desensitize. The more you do that, you desensitize yourself. But you're guilty because you know the reality of the truth, but you refuse to respond to it. So the Bible says they were wanting on the scale of God. What's the commendation? Verse 4, you have a few names even in Sardis. The idea of "even in Sardis" deals with just a, can you believe this kind of idea? That there's actually a few of you that are saved in that church? I kind of wonder, why do you stay there? Look, it's not like Billings or in some kind of a city. They don't have a bunch of churches. This is the only church that exists in this place and where Christians are. And there's a few there. And so they don't have the luxury of saying, well, I don't like this church, I'm going to go to that one. And they don't have that luxury. That's the reason why. He said, I'm going to come to you as a thief. That means they're not going to be aware. That never, never, please, hear me correctly. Never when He uses this. It's used in the Gospel. It's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's used here. When that term is used, when Jesus is saying, or the author is speaking here, thief in the night, it never means the rapture. Never. It's never referring to the rapture. It means people are not aware when Christ is going to do what He's going to do. He comes upon them when they're not expecting it. That's what it means. Like a thief. Look, when I was growing up, my parents' house got robbed big time. In daylight. They came home, TV's gone, stereo's gone, they busted took coins, they took everything that they considered to be of value. I was working a swing shift, and so I'm leaving at night, like 3:30, 3 o'clock at night. Shortly, when I go outside the door, I see this guy over by our truck. And so I start going over by my truck. The guy leaves. I got a call at 7 o'clock in the morning by my wife. Probably the same guy. He busted into the window where two of my children were sleeping. Busted the window. The glass went against the drapes. It didn't wake him up. He went in there, and he, who knows all the rooms he went to. My wife was in the room over here. Seemed like he went in the living room. The reason I know that is because our radio was gone. And in that living room, our oldest daughter had a friend of hers sleeping over. So they're sleeping out there in the living room. He went by them. Our neighbor, we were living in a duplex, he was getting up to go to work. He sees someone coming out of our house very nonchalantly, and he lights up a cigarette right there, so we figure it was just someone visiting in our place. Spent the night there. That was the thief! He came as a thief! We were not even aware of it! They're very brazen. You can be there or not. It doesn't make any difference. They come when you're not expecting. That's the point. Jesus will come in an hour you're not expecting. Look, if you're not ready for Jesus now, He could come for your life at any time. You don't know that. That's not a scare tactic. That's a reality. Anyway, he goes on to say, you have a few names there in Sardis that are not defiled by their garments. What does he mean by garments? Garments mean character. But it also means a spiritual status that emanates from that character. There could be defiled garments in the sense that their character, not only are they outside of Christ, but they depict that character outside of Christ in what they say and they do. The major majority of the life of that person is not a life that's in God at all. The one that is in Christ, they have a new nature, they're righteous in Christ, but they emanate the character of Christ. So you have the idea of not only the spiritual dividend of a garment, but you also have the character of that garment. In fact, in the book of Revelation, he's going to use it a number of times. In chapter 6, verse 11, you have those who are dying in the tribulational era. In the sixth seal judgment, these are believers. They have died for the word of God and the testimony in Christ. And they're underneath the altar of God. How long, O Lord, till you vindicate us in the shedding of our blood on the earth? Hold on. Just hold on. And they're given white garments. Given white robes to wear until the time of the rest of their brethren that will die during that period comes to an end. You find it in chapter 7 of a great multitude. It says from every nation and tongue and kindred. And they're clothed in white. He mentions even when Christ is going to come back, the marriage supper of the Lamb, their linen. They have made themselves ready. And then he says what that linen is. The righteous acts of the saints. In other words, that's the character that they're living out in Christ. Not their spiritual position, but their practical outliving of who they are. In other words, the greater you serve Christ, the greater that you exemplify a life in Christ by what you are doing and saying, you'll have greater light in eternity with that garment. They would have known about garments because that was a feature economic industry in their commerce. About dyeing garments and things like this. To have a white or pure garment was a very special thing. They didn't need to do anything with that one. And that was for nobility or people of predominance. Do you have that garment on right now? Are you in Christ? Are you clothed in Christ? And secondly, does your life characterize a life in Christ? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. They will remain in a status with me. And he's talking about permanency. True ones will always be true to God. The idea that he won't blot them out of the book of life is a promise that God will never, ever take them out. It's a promise of eternity. The book of life is a life of eternity in God. And guess what? He confesses them before his Father. This is described in Matthew chapter 10. He concludes, as he concludes with all the letters to these churches. And I'm going to use the verb tenses here. He who always has an ear. Now, I look out here and I think about everybody's got an ear. In fact, looks like everybody's got two ears. I don't know if they all hear or not, naturally. But what he's talking about here is hearing the truth. When you hear the truth, but you're always hearing the truth, then he uses a different verb tense. Let him hear. He uses an aorist tense here. When you hear it, do something now. Do something about what you just heard or what you had heard. It's decisive. Then he uses that verb tense again. The Spirit is always speaking. He's always speaking to the churches, plural, not to the Sardis, but all the churches. All those that reside in the confine of what they call a church. If God is speaking to you, which He does speak, because His Word does not go void, what is God saying to you today? What does your garment look like today? Are you soiled by the world? By what you say, by what you do? Can you Christianize yourself when you come among Christians, but when you're out there, you become like other somebody? Like the world, like the rest of the buddies, the rest of those that don't know Christ. Is your life the same here as it is out there? Is it the same in the private place when all of us is looking but you and God? Is it the same in your family? Are you a chameleon? Do you acclimate yourself according to your surroundings? Then you are found wanting. You're not perfect before God. And you're found in the scales of God. He says to repent. To receive what you hear. Hold fast to that. He tells us that in verse 3. Father, you know the hearts of all men. The worst status is to be declared by Jesus to be dead. If there's someone dead, would you bring them to life today? Like you raise Lazarus from the dead, but spiritually make someone alive that's dead in their sin and trespasses. Convicting them of their sin, seeing that they need to turn to you, trust in Christ, the bearer, the sacrifice, the one that endured the wrath of God in their behalf. And would you transfer that righteousness of Christ on their behalf as they cling to the only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And now may they enjoin themselves to other true believers and in the Word of God and grow and serve the living God. For the Christian who claims to be a Christian, does your life look like Jesus? The Jesus of the Bible. Not the words of men, but the literal living Word of God. Does your life look like Jesus? If that is your desire, and you are walking, you know that you fail at times, but you confess that and you turn, and you continue walking, that's the reality of the new nature. That's the reality of the Spirit of God living inside you, because He puts that desire in your heart. Continue to walk in Him. Leave the filthiness of the world away in the confession, and cling and hold to the reality of the One that is the only anchor for the soul, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for these words of life. We commit ourselves to You. In His name, amen. As we close our time together, I invite you to contemplate these words in the days ahead. As the Spirit of God would want you to meditate on this, and not just quickly leave it. You're looking in a mirror. Don't forget what you look like in that mirror. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this. We ask You to help us to grow. Amen.